All right, Joshua chapter 3. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and the passage is a little long, but I think it's very important for us to get the whole concept or context of what we're going to look at this morning. Joshua 3, follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When you are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you unto Jordan. Now therefore, take ye 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above. And they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they bear the ark, they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down above from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam, and far from the city, or beside the city Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until the people were passed clean over Jordan. Chapter 4. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take ye 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take ye hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask your fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Let's be seated. Thank you. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, the significance of the stones. The significance of the stones. And to bring us to the point where we find ourselves in our text, I want to just remind us of the background or the context. We all remember that God raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel by the name of Moses. And they were delivered out of bondage in Egypt when they sprinkled the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And Moses led them through the Red Sea on dry land. And God provided for them miraculously while they were in the wilderness. All the while, God promised them that waiting ahead would be a land of peace and prosperity. Then in Numbers chapter 13, we find that God commanded Moses to send 12 men, one man from each tribe, to spy out the promised land that he had told the children of Israel about. All of them went there and came back, and they returned with a report that the land was prosperous and flowing with milk and honey. However, out of the 12, 10 of those men expressed fear because they said that there were giants in the land. And the Canaanites were strong, and their cities had huge walls. Where have I heard that lately? And then they said, we're not able to overcome them. But there were two men out of the 12, Caleb and Joshua, who when they heard these men expressing their fears, the Bible tells us that they tore their garments in anger and said, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are as bread to us, and their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Well, when the two men said that, the people got so angry, the Bible says they picked up stones and were about to hurl the stones at them. But God intervened in Numbers chapter 14 and said, how long will this people provoke me? Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. And then he makes a statement that is very important for our message this morning. He said, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. None shall come into the land that I swear unto you from 20 years old and upward, except Caleb, the son of Jephunne, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall wander in the wilderness 40 years until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. The Bible tells us in the history of the children of Israel, for 40 years they wandered in circles in that wilderness. What should have taken just a few days took 40 years of them walking in circles until that generation died out, 20 years and above, and they never experienced the promised land. And so this brings us to our text for today. 40 years have passed. Moses is dead. And Joshua is now the leader of the children of Israel. And he informs the people that they're now going to go into Canaan, the promised land that God has given to them. And so all the people pack up their belongings and they stand by the River Jordan. And the priests are instructed to take up the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. And they were to stand in the brim of the water of the River Jordan. Now, a little Bible geography. The River Jordan flows from Mount Hermon all the way down to the Sea of Galilee. And the Bible tells us that as soon as the priests put their feet in the brim of the water of the River Jordan, all those waters coming down from Mount Hermon stood up in a heap. And the waters that were passed were cut off. And the Bible says that the people walked across the Jordan on dry ground. One of the things I want to point out to you, however, is that the Bible tells us in our text in verse 15 that it was harvest time. And he put that in there to let us understand that under normal conditions, that stretch of water was only 100 feet wide and 10 feet deep. But during the time of harvest, the water was wider and deeper at the point where they stood to cross. And God was saying, there is nothing that is impossible with me. And so the waters stood up. The people crossed on dry land, dry ground, not soggy, muddy ground, but dry ground, the Bible says. And then God instructed Joshua, and he commanded that 12 men, one man from each tribe, pick up a stone and carry it into the land that they were moving into. Now, it wasn't a pebble, because he said you were to pick up the stone and put it on your shoulder. So it must have been a big rock, a boulder. And I don't doubt that Joshua picked out 12 hefty men, not little whingy men like me. And these stones, he said, were to be set up as a memorial in the place that they were going to lodge that night. And I read a little further on and found out that the name of the place that they lodged for their first night in the Promised Land was a place called Gilgal. And so far, everything that has taken place has been commanded by God himself. And Joshua has obeyed, and the people have obeyed. But then we come to a very obscure verse in our text, and that's verse 9. This verse just doesn't seem to fit. It says that Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there unto this day. Now, there is no account anywhere in the Bible which records God's instructing Joshua to place 12 stones on the riverbed of Jordan. There is no record anywhere of Joshua saying anything while he set up these 12 stones. Nor is there any explanation given later by Joshua as to why he set up the stones. So the first time I read this passage, I was a little confused. I had to read it a few times. And I came to the conclusion that there were two sets of stones. Both sets had 12. 12 were taken out by the men from the tribes and set up in Gilgal. And 12 were set up by Joshua himself on the dry riverbed while the waters were standing up. And so I asked myself the question, what is the significance of these stones that Joshua set up? So now you know where I got my title. What's the significance of these stones? I think to get the answer, we have to kind of look back at the life of Joshua. Here was a young man who had witnessed firsthand the blessings of God on the lives of the people of Israel. But he also witnessed firsthand the consequences of sin and unbelief in the lives of the children of Israel, God's people. He saw how God had saved them by the shed blood of the Lamb. And by the way, that's the only way they could have been delivered from Egypt. And that is why when we read the scriptures, we have to sometimes look and see that there are pictures that are given to us as Christians because of the similarity of what takes place. No one can get delivered from sin except through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. It's not by good works. It's not by giving money or prayer. It's not by osmosis through our parents. Everyone has to come the same way through the blood of Jesus Christ by accepting his substitutionary death for us on the cross. Joshua observed that they were taken out of the bondage of Egypt. He observed that God fed them and sustained them for all those years. God gave them assurance of his presence and his power time after time in the wilderness. And he showed proof of what he had waiting for them in the land of Canaan. You see, when the men came back with their report from the Promised Land, they brought with them poles that were carrying the fruits. The fruits were so big, we're talking about grapes and figs and pomegranates. They were so big that they had to carry them on poles. And God allowed them to bring them back to show the children of Israel, this is what I have waiting for you on the other side. And so I ask, you know, why in the world did not they trust the Lord? The Bible informs us that the number of adult men that left Egypt was 600,000. So I did a little bit of calculation. I said if each man had one wife and there were no spinsters or widows, It means that the number of people over 20 years old was about 1.2 million. And so Joshua was privileged to live through that time and see God's word fulfilled. But it meant that in 40 years, he saw one, at least, it could have been more, at least 1.2 million people drop dead in the wilderness. And I think that must have had a tremendous impact on him. And so no doubt, he must have been thinking about all this that day as he watched all his people cross on dry land on the Jordan riverbed. I'm sure the events of the past 40 years dominated his thoughts at that riverside that day. Joshua had seen the numerous rebellions of the people, and he had seen their outbursts of unbelief, and he had seen their abhorrent iniquities resulting in their exclusion from the promised land. And I believe that Joshua recognized very early in the journey that all who were delivered out of Egypt had a choice. They had a choice to either believe God and obey him, or to live for self and the gratification of their desires. And so he determined in his heart that he was going to walk with God and live by faith. He determined that no matter what others were doing or what circumstances transpired in his life, no matter what salacious temptations came his way, he was not going to live for self. He was going to live for the Lord. He was going to be faithful in his communion with him. He was going to be unwavering in his trust of his God. And so he purposed in his heart that he would separate himself from anything that would destroy that relationship. Matter of fact, we read that his goal is found in chapter 24 and verse 15, where he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That was probably what we would call his life verse. And it's good to have a life verse, a verse that defines your walk with Christ. And God was so good to him. As the choir sang, "Even in the valley, God is good." God made sure that he constantly made Joshua aware that he was with him through it all. He said in chapter 1, verse 5, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be thou strong and of a good courage." He told him in chapter 1, verse 9, "Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." And then he told him the secret of the successful, spirit-filled life, which is in chapter 1 and verse 8. He said, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." So Joshua had all the resources and all the promises and all the assurances that God was with him. And so after all the people crossed over Jordan, and he's getting ready to cross over because no doubt he was the last one, he looked back and he considered the last 40 years. And he said to himself, "You know something, I could have been one of those casualties. I could have been one of the carcasses in the 1.2 million that dropped dead in the 40 years. He also realized that he was still imperfect and still subject to becoming a statistic. And so he decided for himself, that he would erect a memorial in the midst of the Jordan River. The reality that God's reward to him for his faithfulness was about to transpire impacted his life in such an important way that he decided to memorialize it by setting up these 12 stones. And so he placed them there. And he knew that once he crossed over, the waters would come back in, because he had seen it before. And even though he would probably never see those 12 stones again, he would always remember in his heart that day that he made that commitment. "Thank you, Lord, for making me not a statistic. And thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to see the promised land. I know I'm weak and I'm still in the flesh, but with God's help, I'm going to walk with you." And by the way, when he was doing that, he didn't care if people were watching and saying, what in the world is that crazy guy doing? He didn't care. His desire was to surrender himself with gratitude to the Lord and seal that surrender with that memorial. So that's kind of the introduction. That kind of sets the stage of what we want to look at this morning. And for us to benefit from this passage and this background, we need to apply it to our lives. And I want to remind us of what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. In this passage, Paul recounts everything that I just shared with you. And he said this: all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's us. So all of that is written is for our benefit. And it sets an example for us to learn. Valuable lessons that can benefit us spiritually. Paul goes on to say in Romans 15 verse 4, whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So I ask myself the question, what can I learn from this passage? What can we learn? How can we apply all of this to our lives? And I believe the answer is found in the book of Hebrews, which is why I'd asked you to mark it. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. My favorite book in the Bible. No, I'm not a morbid person, but you know, tomorrow is not promised to us. So if I get sick and you come to visit me, I think I've told you this before, bring your Bible and just read the book of Hebrews for me, okay? My favorite book. And my favorite song. So half of my funeral is set. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So I'm not worried about death. So for the purpose of our text, I want us to just spend the rest of the time in Hebrews 3 and 4. The sequence of events that we have just rehearsed and reviewed over in the Old Testament is written about by the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews. Everything from the deliverance from Egypt, the Red Sea, crossing the Jordan into Canaan, all of it is written. And the only difference in chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews is that the word Canaan is not used. The word promised land is not used. Gilgal is not used. Inheritance is not used. Only one word is used instead of those words, and it's the word rest. R-E-S-T is substituted for the promised land, Canaan, Gilgal, and inheritance. Rest. It's used 10 times in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews. Paul says this: in the wilderness your fathers tempted me or tested me, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts. And the word err or err, however you pronounce it, means to go astray. They always go astray in their hearts and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Paul then makes it very clear that the rest that God is talking about is also available to his people in today's world, Christians. He says in chapter 4, let us, that's God's people today, believers, Christians, those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, let us therefore fear lest the promise being left to us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. So there's a possibility that we will not enter into this rest. Now, please don't lose me, because this is very important to get the proper interpretation. He says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Verse 9 of chapter 4. Then he says, labor, that means it's difficult. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Verse 11. Now, this is what I want to be clear about. The rest that Paul writes about in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews is not heaven, folks. It's not heaven. It is the victorious Christian life. It is the life of complete abandon, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that rest is talking about. Complete surrender to Him. Allowing Him to direct our steps and to provide for us and to protect us and to allow Him to mold and shape our lives so that we can be conformed to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus. That's the rest. And I'm sorry to say that that old Methodist hymn on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye sounds good. And it's heartwarming, but it's scripturally incorrect. Canaan or the promised land is a picture to us as God's people today of another type of heaven, but of that victorious life where we're not so walking around in circles. Put it that way. It's yieldedness to Christ. So when we read the Old Testament and we understand the purpose of some of these passages, we realize that God is picturing for us our life and the similarity of our lives, even to the Old Testament saints. The deliverance from sin through the blood of Christ, just like they had to put the blood on the doorpost. Crossing the Red Sea is like a picture of baptism, where we publicly display, I have decided to follow Christ. He lives in my heart, and I'm going to live for Him. The wilderness experience of them going through the difficulties, that's a picture of our growth, where God works on us through difficulties and trials and problems in our lives to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. And then Canaan is Canaan or the promised land is not heaven. It is picturing or representing that settled, established life in Christ. You see, after we get saved, it's not just a matter of going through the motions, of going to church, having our devotions, reading, praying, and then dying and going to heaven. It's much more than that. It's a living relationship and growth with the Lord Jesus. That's why He left us here. I wish that the Lord had just saved me and taken me to heaven. But He has a purpose for us. And in order to use us to the best of our potential, He's got to mold us. Because look at what we used to be. He couldn't use me 40 years ago as a wicked sinner. The stuff that would come out of my mouth would not glorify God. So He had to take all these years to work on me, to get me to the point where, all right, you're kind of halfway decent. Let me just let you loose now and make an impact on people's lives. It takes time, and the way that He does it is by carrying us through those difficulties where we have to learn to trust Him. Even in the valley, we know that God is good. And by experiencing that, we can pass that on to others who are going through the valley as well. But you see, folks, what bothers me and why I think this message is burdening my heart is if we were to take the percentage of people who left Egypt and went into the promised land, and then we compare that with those who died in the wilderness because they were walking in circles, it was only 2 out of 1.2 million. And I ask myself the question, if that percentage applies today, where am I? Where am I? I hope you're asking yourself that question too. Am I in the group that died walking in circles? Or am I at rest? Have I really abandoned my life to Christ in such a way that I've taken my hands off of it? And I'm not worried about what's going to happen because I know that the Lord has a purpose for it and for me. Paul gives us 3 reasons in these 2 books as to why the children of Israel could not enter into the rest of God. The first one is found in Hebrews 3 verse 10. He said, God was grieved with them because they did always err in their heart. And I mentioned before that the word err means to go astray. You know, when I was a child, I lived with my grandmother. She raised us. She lived in the house with us, with my parents. And, you know, she didn't have much of a formal education, but there was nobody wiser than her. And so she spoke a lot in our dialect. And I remember one day she was talking to my mother, and she said, she used to call my mother Miss Cutie. She said, "You know, Miss Cutie, Mr. Johnson astray." Now, only Jamaicans will understand that. But it meant that Mr. Johnson was being unfaithful to his wife. And it wasn't until I grew older that I understood what she was saying. So Paul is saying here that God was grieved with the children of Israel because they were always straying from him. It's not talking about unfaithfulness in marriage. It's talking about unfaithfulness to the first love of your life, which is the Lord Jesus. So we get saved and he lives in our heart, and that first honeymoon period is just wonderful. But then after a while, like Mr. Johnson, we begin to stray. It gets difficult. Sometimes to some people it gets monotonous. Or it gets restrictive. I don't know what adjective people put on it, but that's what happens. And before you know too long, people are like Mr. Johnson, going astray from the Lord. God should be our very first love, but in our hearts, sometimes we stray. That's why Jesus said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Oh, how important it is for us to ensure that what the public sees on the outside is identical to what God sees in our heart. Very, very important. I think to myself, you know, if my wife and I are supposed to have a loving relationship, and days pass and I don't say a word to her, I don't spend any private time with her, what in the world is she going to think? If she doesn't talk to me, I'm going to be saying, "Well, what did I do? I thought everything was cool." And sometimes I think God is up in heaven saying, "What did I do? What did I do? I didn't do anything." But yet he or she doesn't talk to me. Spoke to a couple recently and I said, "You know, I want to challenge you to make sure that every day you spend at least an hour with the Lord." And then I said, "Lord, help me with this, but I'm going to ask a question." I said, "Do you do that?" And he was honest. He said, "No." That is what causes us to stray. And that is why the children of Israel couldn't enter into the rest. The second reason that they couldn't enter into rest is because of what God says in verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. "He was grieved with them that sinned." Now, I'm sure Joshua sinned because he's a human being. But he entered into rest. So the sin that he's referring to here, I believe he's talking about controlling, overpowering sin that enslaves. And that can happen to us as God's people. We can get caught up in something where we look back after a while and say, "How in the world did I get myself in this position?" And we're in such a clutch that we don't know how to get out. That's enslaving sin. And that is the type of sin that caused some of the people not to enter the promised land. Paul says this: "Let not sin therefore reign in your body, in your mortal body, that you should obey in the lust thereof." And the word reign has to do with a throne. You can't have somebody reigning without a throne. And the person that sits on the throne of our hearts is the one who is reigning. So it's either our flesh or it's the Lord. Sin does not have to have that controlling force on our lives, according to the book of Romans. And then the third reason why people couldn't enter into rest was because God was grieved with them that believe not. That's chapter 3 and verse 19. In other words, they lacked faith. They worried and whined and complained about everything. And worrying is a lack of faith. You know, the Bible says, "For without faith, it is impossible to please God." As I said, you know, God's method of molding us and shaping us is through trials. There's no other way. It's not ice cream and cake. You know, it's through trials. And so part of the Christian life is God's molding through difficulties. It increases our faith. It strengthens our faith. But instead of counting it all joy, as James says, as the young people do, we freak out sometimes. Is that a good word to say? We freak out. another trial. But if God is putting trials in our lives, it means that he's still molding and still shaping and he still loves us. What a blessing. I tell people, listen, it's a privilege for God to choose you individually to give you this specific trial because he has a reason for it. And out of that, he's going to use you like he has never used you before. So we shouldn't freak out. And the more we walk with Christ, the more we realize that, you know, God's still working on me. Amen. To make me the way I ought to be. And that encourages me. I don't like it. You think I like trials? I don't like it. I've been going through a bunch of them this year. But they don't last forever. If needs be, that's what I'm holding on to. Hopefully the needs will end pretty soon. But he's working on us. So if we're to enter into God's rest, we must guard against an erring heart, enslaving sin, and ebbing faith. There are folks who say they're Christians, but yet they're terrified to die. Terrified to die. If they were to be honest, they would say, you know, I've asked the Lord to save me many times. Folks, that's not rest. You have to go back to one time in your life where you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and believe him. I dare say that there are Christians who, if they had heartburn or indigestion to the point where they thought they were having a heart attack and they called 911, as they're in the ambulance going to the hospital, they'd be saying, Lord Jesus, save me. Even though they've been coming to church for years and claim that they're Christians because they just don't have that assurance. So they feel, no, it's close to heaven. Let me just make sure. You don't have to do that. Jesus died once. We only need to ask him once. And for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's assurance. Shall be saved. God cannot lie. We don't have to worry about that. That's the beginning of that rest where we have that assurance. And these three areas that God mentions, going astray, enslaving sin, ebbing faith, they cripple God's people today, and I see it everywhere I go. Not allowing God to sit preeminently in their heart, on the throne of their heart. Living in immorality, a secret life. Lacking true faith. Not trusting God's promises. And it's a predicament. It's a predicament because we're not growing. We're not getting to that place where we're at rest. Cripples us. So, the victorious life, on the other hand, requires discipline. It's not easy to be a Christian. It's not easy. That's why Jesus said, whoever doth not bear his cross daily and come after me is not my disciple. You see, the root word, discipline, is where disciple comes from. It requires discipline. But God has ensured that he has given to us the Holy Spirit to empower us to have the discipline to do it. And as difficult as it is, as laborious as it is, as time-consuming as it is to walk with the Lord, when we discipline ourselves, and this becomes our way of life, it results in the reward of rest. And let me tell you the benefits of rest. A clear conscience. There's nothing like a clear conscience. An inner peace. A confidence of knowing that you're in God's will. The assurance of walking on the path of righteousness. The comfort of knowing that our prayers are answered. And it's the end of trying to work things out on our own. Where we can say, Lord, I take my hands off my life and ask you to put your hands on my life and direct my steps. I want to be the Christian that is described where he says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. I don't want to be mediocre. I don't think anybody in here wants to be mediocre. I want all that God has for you, all that God has for me. And I know you want the same. Jeremiah says he wants to show us great and mighty things, which we know not. So I close with this. In Joshua chapter 4, the Bible says that 12 stones were taken out by the men, one man from each tribe. And they placed the stones in a place called Gilgal. The name Gilgal means circle. And God wanted them to erect a memorial that night to remind them that the people who died in the wilderness were walking in circles. They weren't making any spiritual progress. They were defeated by the same things over and over and over again. And those stones were a reminder to the people, don't let that happen to you. The 12 stones that Joshua left back in the river bank, on the riverbed, they were his personal commitment and testimony and reminder to himself. Lord, I have proven you. I have seen what you're capable of doing. And so I'm going to trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not onto mine own understanding. In all my ways, I will acknowledge you and knowing that you're going to direct my path. We have a decision to make as God's people. We can either be circling Christians, or we can be conquering Christians. Has there ever been a time in your life as a child of God that you remember that you bowed your knees, and you said, Lord, I remember when I got saved. I'll never forget that day. But today I'm going to surrender my life and take my hands off my life and allow you to work. I'm not going to try and work out all the problems. I'm just going to leave them in your hands. I'm going to walk with you just like Joshua walked with you, regardless of what others are doing or what is happening in my life. That's victorious Christian living. And let me tell you, there is a rest and a peace that comes as a result of that, that the world would never know. Joshua didn't care what the people thought when he was putting those stones in. And sometimes we as God's people, we're self-conscious because we're wondering, what are people thinking if I come and kneel at the altar? I always say, you know, any church that I preach in, I say, if somebody is wondering why somebody else is at the altar, they need to be at the altar. And if you're here this morning and you're terrified of death because you're not sure, today is your day to get that thing settled. The significance of the stones. Have you laid down a set of stones just to say, Lord, I know it, you know it, I don't care if anybody else knows it, but this is the day that I surrendered completely to thee. Let's go ahead and pray.